The 13th chapter of Acts, we have seen how that Paul and Barnabas have been separated unto the work to which they have been called, that is to take the gospel throughout the world. They have departed from Antioch of Syria, have come down here to Cyprus, first to Salamis and then to Paphos. Who did they teach at Paphos? Head government official on the island. And you remember that they were confronted by a sorcerer. They confronted and corrected him, and miracles was performed. And Sergius Paulus became a believer. So they depart from there and come up here to Perga, and eventually come up here to Antioch of Pisidia. That's where we find them now. And we're just going to pick up here. I know we've covered this paragraph at the close of last week's lesson, but just to bring us back into the context of where they are and what is going on. It says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga of Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem." Did I turn this on?
No.
There we go.
All right. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law of the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation, say on." And as we saw last week, that seemed to be customary in the synagogues of the first century. Jesus was invited to read and did. And, of course, Paul took advantage of this opportunity. And so here we find actually the first recorded sermon of Paul. So then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt." Now, you're going to find something. This is kind of similar to what Stephen's lesson was. But where did Stephen begin? Have two different beginning points here. Stephen began with Abraham, right? And here we find Paul beginning with Israel as captives in Egypt, and then they're going to be set free. Why do you expect that's where he started? Why would Paul start his sermon with Israel captive in Egypt, but set free from that captivity? You think there was a strategic reason for that? Well, he's not speaking to the Gentiles. Who's he?
It's the closing of the old law and the law of handwritten of ordinances, and then to the freedom of Christ.
Right. This is all about The promised Messiah has come. The Messiah was going to set them free, new kingdom and all of that. And so a new beginning, and that's what you find there. So that's why he begins there, I think, is because the freedom that's going to be in Christ is going to be emphasized here. But anyway... he exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he brought them out. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as a king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, from David, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, that's a whole lot of history in one little nutshell. Okay, very quickly going from delivered from Egypt, 40 years, wandering in the wilderness, generation of unbelievers dying off. They enter in. God gives them the land. They have judges delivering them from oppressors from, you know, for 450 years. And then they ask for a king. So he gave them a king. And until we come to David. And David is the one who the promise of Abraham is really carried on. Through thy seed all nations shall be blessed. And from a descendant of David now, specifically of that nation, will be king of a new kingdom of God. In particular, I want you to notice it says, God raised up for Israel a Savior and identified that Savior as Jesus. Okay, from here he goes on to prove that it's Jesus. Okay, he's made a claim that it's Jesus, that the Savior, the Messiah, is Jesus. Now he needs to back it up. Okay, after John, John the Baptist had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think that I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. So this Savior, that would be a descendant of David, is Jesus. John the Baptist wasn't the Savior. And that was fairly obvious, I would think, to the people, because John's been dead for quite a while. So who is? Well, it's this Jesus that we are declaring to you. And we're declaring to you by his resurrection. The fulfillment of prophecy and his resurrection from the dead. Very controversial topic to bring up. There are probably both Sadducees and Pharisees here. Pharisees believed in such things. The Sadducees didn't. Nevertheless, that's the truth, and the truth needs to be taught if you're going to lead somebody to it. All of these are claims. He hasn't really proven anything yet in the minds of these Jews that are there. I mean, they're familiar with the story, okay? They have these passages read every Sabbath, as those in Jerusalem that had them read every Sabbath. So they're familiar with the prophecies, and it's to the prophecies now that he goes. That promise, which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. And it is also written in the second Psalm, actually Psalm 2 and verse 7, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke this, I will give him the sure mercies of David. Keep in mind here is that it's the resurrection from the dead that's going to be the sticking point. I mean, it is the absolute proof, okay? But it's also the, wait a minute, what's this resurrection from the dead you're talking about? Because even though they've read Isaiah 55 and verse 3, they didn't understand it. They didn't understand what it meant. It was a mystery to them, something that's hard to understand. And so it's one of those passages that you read and you don't understand it, so you just have a tendency to read over it and keep going. But the point is that David was promised that his descendant would reign over God's people forever. Since David could not literally return, the resurrection of the Messiah, God's anointed, was necessary so that the everlasting covenant might be fulfilled. I will give you the sure mercies of David. Many people, believe it or not, they interpreted the sure mercies of David as the actual literal return of David. Some kind of a reincarnation of David. People are grasping at straws trying to understand this without revelation. Now the revelation of the mystery is being shown to them. So through the Messiah, who is David's descendant, that is without question. Everybody accepted that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. Through the Messiah, the mercies of David, that is the blessings promised to him, are made sure. In other words, they are certainly fulfilled. I will give you the sure mercies of David, or the guaranteed mercies of David. That what David was, the Messiah would be to the people of God. And he goes on to say, therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. That is literal. In other words, when this one dies, their body will not decay. Is this a new argument that we have heard? This is the same argument Peter made on the day of Pentecost. And the fact that Peter referred to, brethren, David's sepulcher is with us to this day. And I mean, he could point to it and say, you know, the body's still in there. His body saw corruption. It wasn't talking about David, okay? But people interpreted it as David nevertheless. Not talking about David. He's talking about the descendant of David, who would be our Messiah, the anointed of God. His body did not see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. He's already made the claim that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. He rose from the dead without his physical body seeing corruption. So here's where he's making his point and proving his point. Therefore, here's the conclusion. Let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Important conclusion there. Paul has declared that it is only through Jesus that forgiveness of sins and justification is offered. Just as it was only by following Moses that you could escape the slavery of Egypt, it's only by following Jesus that you can escape the slavery of sin. The law of Moses alone could not offer this. Under the law of Moses, the people lived in anticipation of the forgiveness of sins, but in Christ, one lives in realization of the forgiveness of their sins. The Mosaic law pointed toward Christ. And Paul, the gospel, is pointing to Christ, the Christ that has come. If Christ had not fulfilled the law, there could be no justification. But Christ did fulfill the law, and all who believe are now justified by him, not by the Mosaic law. For you and I, you know, these are things that we're very aware of. But imagine if you were a Jew and was hearing this for the first time, and, you know, you have heard every Sabbath day, you know, the passages read and the understanding, you know, given, and this is what your parents taught, and this is what your grandparents taught, and your great-great-grandparents, and your great-great-great-grandparents, going back several generations. And now all of a sudden, you know, you're looking for the Messiah, but you think you've got the Messiah figured out, and what he's going to be like, and what his kingdom's going to be like, and so forth. And here comes somebody along saying, the Messiah's come. And the proof is that he is risen from the dead. I mean, that's what he ultimately points here. Had Paul talked about other things? I don't know. He might have. I wouldn't be surprised if he had. But this is the bottom line of the argument that he makes that's presented here. Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead, and that proves that he is the fulfillment of the promise that was made to David. He is the Messiah. So the overwhelming proof of Paul's news was that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Any comments or questions? He's not finished, but in case you've got a question or a comment. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. So, the prophets not only foretold of the Messiah coming, it also foretold how he was going to be received by his own people. In fact, you know, he starts there in Psalm 2. And Psalm 2, if you go back and read that, he says, why do the nations rage and imagine evil against God? You know, why do the people have this preconceived idea, which is actually against God's design? He says, behold, therefore, lest what was spoken in the prophets come upon you. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5 says, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Now, is this the first time they've heard about Jesus of Nazareth? Do you think? Had Sergius Paulus heard about Jesus of Nazareth out there on that island of Cyprus? Yeah, he'd heard about Jesus of Nazareth. And when Paul and Barnabas get there, he hears about, you know, they're preaching about Jesus of Nazareth, and he wants to hear what they have to say. So there's all kinds of stories throughout the Roman Empire about Jesus of Nazareth. That's not the gospel. It's just rumors, you might say. You know, this is what we heard, you know. And depending upon who you heard it from, it would depend upon which rumor you were passing along, whether you believed what Jesus did was indicative of someone who was a teacher come from God, or whether you believed he was, you know, some kind of false prophet or something. But that's, you know, they've heard about Jesus. This is the first time they've heard the truth about Jesus. And it's been put into the context of fulfilled prophecy. And Paul says, beware, because unbelievers were foretold of. Don't be an unbeliever. don't fulfill this prophecy. Don't not believe this message, though it's being declared unto you. So Paul warned these in Antioch of Pisidia not to make the mistake Habakkuk had warned against. Though the Jews had longed to hear this news, they expected an earthly king and an earthly kingdom. Many could not comprehend the spiritual nature of the Messiah's kingdom. It is a sad condition indeed when one rejects the work and the word of God. What Paul has declared to them is the work of God in Jesus Christ. And he declared it by the word of God. Now the question is, are they going to believe the work that Paul has declared through the word? Or are they going to reject it? Don't be the fulfillment of Habakkuk's prophecy. So, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes... What's a proselyte?
Gentile who converted to Judaism.
Okay, a Gentile who practiced the Jewish religion, lived according to the Mosaic law. The Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So the message seems to have been fairly well received. So obviously you've got Gentiles here who are begging that these words be preached to them the next Sabbath. So it seems apparent that in the synagogue, I mean, you would have proselytes, and then you'd have maybe Gentiles who were curious about the law of Moses and that way of life, you know, maybe like Cornelius the centurion, you know. And so they were hearing the word of God according to the Mosaic law. And so the Gentiles begged that these words be preached to them. There were many of the Jews, and there were devout proselytes. They're showing interest, and Paul and Barnabas persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Paul and Barnabas persuaded them to continue in the grace of God in the sense that they appealed to them to strive to be found in God's favor. There's more to be said. There's more to be taught. There's more to learn, and they wanted to learn it. And we might say, well, why didn't Paul and Barnabas just go ahead and start teaching right then? I don't know how much experience you've had with studying with people to bring them to Christ, but I've had quite a bit of experience in it, and I have found through experience that you're better off not to show your whole hand at one time. There's so much to learn and so much to take in and comprehend that it's good to let people sit and think on what they have just learned before you move on to the next step. Because a lot of times when you move on to the next step before people are completely convinced in what you've just taught them, you find out the foundation hasn't been laid for them to accept the truth when it finally comes. I don't know if that's what was going on here or not, but I wouldn't be surprised that that's what was going on. You know, they're eager and ready and tell us more, tell us more, tell us more. And the fact of the matter is they're not ready to hear more. You find that several times in the life of Jesus, even with the disciples. I have much more to say to you, but you're not ready for that right now. And that's basically what's going on here. This is possible only by trusting and obeying the word of God, to be found in the favor of God. Continue to study, continue to appeal to the word of God. God's word is truth, okay? Put your trust in the word of God, don't put your trust in men. It's basically what they are saying there. Continue in the grace of God. How had they sought the grace of God? By hearing the word of God through the Mosaic law. Okay? And they're saying, continue to appeal to the word. Okay? They have been convinced that what Paul is teaching them is true because Paul has appealed to the truth they know in regards to the prophecies. Now, they hadn't understood the prophecies. They thought they had figured it out in their own mind. But when they heard the truth, the revelation of the prophecy in truth, that clicked with them. I said, you know, what we had believed, that didn't make a whole lot of sense even when we thought it. But this makes sense. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Now here, the previous Saturday, they said, we want to hear more. Now, had people been thinking about what Paul had said? Yeah, not only had they been thinking about it, they'd been telling other people what Paul had said. And so the whole city, it seems like, has come together to hear the things that are to be said. And, you know, the Jews had never had that kind of a gathering. So now they're filled with envy. Rather than seeking truth, they're afraid that, you know, they're going to lose their position or something. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Where was the last place we saw that? When somebody thought they were going to lose their position and they began contradicting and blaspheming. Huh? The sorcerer. You know, they're same thing. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Right? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It was necessary. But since you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of the everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. The Jews were filled with envy and contradicted and blasphemed the gospel. When some of the Jews spoke against the gospel, Paul and Barnabas explained that they had fulfilled their obligation to make the gospel available to them, to the Jews first, as we just quoted from Romans 1, verse 16. By their own action of rejection, of rejecting the gospel, they had judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Paul and Barnabas went on to remind the unbelieving Jews of the prophecy found in Isaiah 49 and verse 6. The Messiah was a light to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles. When Paul and Barnabas say here, so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles. The prophecy here of Isaiah 49 verse 6 is in reference to the Messiah, you know, and they're not applying the Messiah to them. They're just saying this is what's being declared to you. We're declaring the one who is a light to the, and the key word here is not about who is the light. The key word here is to the Gentiles. Because even though the Jews had read this passage, who knows how many times, they didn't understand it. They thought the Messiah was going to come to the Jews, just like the law of Moses was to the Jews only, and they thought the Messiah was going to be to the Jews only. And so they didn't understand this passage. But Paul is explaining it to them. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. We go to the Gentiles. That's what was prophesied of. You reject the light, And so it's prophesied that the light is not only for you, it was to be preached to you first. You judge yourselves unworthy of it. We're taking the light to the Gentiles just as it was foretold that it would be taken to them. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed unto eternal life believed. God has appointed that all who believe in Christ shall be saved. So what verses 38 and 39 says, of the same of our text here. I want you to, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but you know, every once in a while you'll run into somebody who believes that, you know, this is Calvinism. Calvinism says that God appoints who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. Okay? And if God chooses you to be saved, you'll be saved whether you want to or not. And if God doesn't choose you to be saved, you can't be saved even if you want to be. Well, we know that's not true. Okay? It's not appointing the individual, it's appointing the means by which someone who is saved. Okay, so if you come up here to verses 38 and 39 again, it says, "Be it known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things." That's what's appointed. That all who believe will be justified from all things. Okay? So, he has offered everlasting life to all humanity. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And so, you know, that's completely in harmony with the context of what Paul has been preaching in this sermon when you come back up here to verses 38 and 39. People who want to say that God appoints some people to eternal life and appoints other people not to eternal life, they're just not reading this statement in context of the sermon. Yes?
You know, if that be true, the fact that you're appointed to be lost, are you not doing the will of God in the true sense, and the fact that you're appointed to be lost? Therefore, if you want to take it to the ultimate, is God going to have to save you because you're doing the will of God?
Well, of course not. But I mean, you know, you just don't, you know, your first statement, if that be true, that's not true. You know, I mean, what you're saying, in essence, is that when he accused them of fulfilling the prophecy of Habakkuk, they can sit and say, well, okay, you know, we did what God wanted us to do. Yeah, no, that's not it. Or Judas did what God wanted him to do. You know, no. See? So that argument doesn't hold water, and it's clear. But you don't have to reason from logic on that. All you have to do is reason from truth. Okay, the definition of appointed unto life and appointed unto justification, appointed to salvation. The appointment is the means by which one is appointed. They're appointed by believing. If you reject him, you will not be saved. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So it just comes back to that point. Many were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. We glorify the word of the Lord when we believe it. That's what these did. And in so doing, were appointed to eternal life. So, finally here it says, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up devout and prominent women and chief men of the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So they leave Antioch of Pisidia, and they traveled down here to Iconium. And that's where we'll be picking up with them. Let's notice a few points here in closing. It says that the gospel was published throughout the region. Resistance in the form of persecution increased to the point that Paul and Barnabas were expelled from the region of Pisidia. However, before leaving, they shook the dust from off their feet against them. We're going to find Jesus told the disciples to shake the dust off your feet and go on. That was a common gesture in the day. It's basically saying, I'm taking nothing of yours with me. Okay, I'm not even taking the dirt of your city with me. I'm leaving it all right here with you. Okay, your rejection of the words, that's all right here with you. Paul and Barnabas were taking absolutely nothing that belonged to these people with them as they departed. They had given these people all that they had to give. Now all of the responsibility was theirs, as symbolized by this action. Although the disciples had reason to be sad, they also had many more reasons to be filled with joy. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. The disciples would continue in the Lord's work. And so, these people do believe. They become believers. They become Christians. They have reason to rejoice because they've been set free from their sin. They have reason to be sad because the ones who brought them the message of salvation are now leaving, but they themselves are filled with the Holy Spirit. They would have different measures and different gifts of the Holy Spirit and be able to continue. There would be prophets and teachers, and they would be fully equipped here to continue on in the gospel of Christ. Anything real quick as we close? We got it all in.